Well, as we were worshiping there together, a couple of thoughts crossed my mind. First of all, in our time of Thanksgiving, I'm thanksgiving that Jack's here today, because earlier in the week you didn't think he was going to be because he had that cruddy stuff. And so we're glad that you're here today. And Vonnie, I very much appreciated your prayer about being able to see things again and to see things in color, you know. It reminded me a little bit of the Wizard of Oz there, but as I thought about that, I thought, isn't that kind of how it sometimes happens to us in life, is that we get journeying along and we just pass by some stuff that God is doing, and we begin to focus on the things that we stub our toes on or that we have trouble with. And sometimes it's good, especially in a worship time like this, through the music and the song, to come back and to be reacquainted, so to speak, with the beauty of God and His grandeur and His promises and His truth. And hopefully it slows us down a little bit in the busyness of life that we are experiencing and helps us to recalibrate and refocus a little bit. So that we walk out of this place differently than when we walked in, because God has spoken to our heart, we've spent time with Him, we've worshiped Him, and we receive a new sight, so to see, a new vision for the coming week, because we recognize once again that it is God who is on the throne and that it is He who is our Savior and our Lord. And so I appreciated that testimony. Thank you. Last week, we looked at one of the peripheral vision facts surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus, that He was crucified between two criminals. And we examined the significance of what Jesus being crucified between two criminals meant. And we uncovered some important spiritual facts about the gospel and the reliability of God's word and what eternity looks like from our perspective in relationship to our study. Now, I want to mention, if you suffer from insomnia, that sermon is published on the website, truelifechurchwf.com. And so if for some reason you missed that or you're having a sleepless night, you might want to just pop up that little website of True Life Church and catch up on those things that we talked about that you might have missed. This morning, I'd like to delve into a couple other peripheral facts surrounding Jesus' crucifixion, which again help us to better understand the reliability of God and His Word, as well as to comprehend the largeness of God's love for us and for mankind. These facts certainly validate the authenticity of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, rejected by His countrymen and crucified for the sins of the world. And so I'm going to begin with John 19, 23 through 25a, which is on the screen behind me there. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures: "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, verse 23 indicates after Jesus was killed on the cross that His outer garments were divided among the Roman soldiers that were participating in His crucifixion. Jesus' tunic, a seamless garment, was given to the soldier who won the lottery. Now, I'm not quite sure that's a lottery, what I want to win. What, are you going to stand before God holding the tunic of Jesus and say, "I won"? That seems like an awful, dangerous place to be. But anyway, lots were cast for the tunic. Now, many Bible students think that the lottery was played through the rolling of some type of dice. The purpose of this lottery was to narrow down a group of people to one person, and that person would be awarded whatever the lot or the lottery was being played for. So lotteries were sometimes meant to bring good to the winning person, and sometimes they were meant to bring harm to the other person. You might remember another time in Bible history when a lottery took place and that individual ended up being cast over the boat in Jonah 1:7, where it was determined that he was the one bringing the harm upon the people. So a lottery was played for both good and bad situations. Now, it was customary that the clothing of a condemned person become the property of the executioners. Now notice the plural term used for the outer garments of Jesus. This likely referred to the most visible clothing that is seen by the eye, clothing like Jesus' sandals, his belt, his head covering, his outer robe. Those would have been assigned to soldiers who were overseeing the crucifixion. Also, we see in the text an emphasis on Jesus' tunic. Now, the tunic was the undergarment worn next to the skin. The scriptures point out that the tunic was a seamless garment woven into one piece. So this would make this tunic rather rare and a valuable garment. And so you would destroy its value by cutting it into four pieces and giving it to one soldier and the other and dividing it up equally. So it was determined among the soldiers that to keep the value and maintain the value of the garment, that they would cast lots for it. And one of the four of them would walk away with the tunic. Now, the dividing of the garments and the casting of lots for the tunic would be considered simply an interesting detail to the story, but it is more than an interesting detail to the story. It is more than an insignificant fact added to the story by John. We know that because it was predicted some 1,000 years before Jesus' death, that his garments would be divided and that his tunic would be, they would cast lots for it. Psalms chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. This is a messianic psalm, and it says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So historically, Psalms 22 has been recognized and referred to as a messianic psalm. And again, the psalmist who wrote this psalm, which was probably not David, wrote this psalm as much as 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. A note of fact to be considered is that normally a generation of people is 30 years in number. Therefore, the prediction of Jesus, the Messiah, his garments being divided by lot, occurred approximately 33 generations before it actually happened. Wow, what a coincidence, right? Church, in its entirety, that which is written in Psalms 22, 1 through 18, can only be ascribed to Jesus Christ and his suffering. And then the second half of that Psalms, verses 19 through 31, can only be ascribed to the victorious Christ, a reigning king and a victorious people. So here we have prophetic evidence written more than 1,000 years in advance of the Lord's arrival on earth, details recorded far in advance that at that time seemed so insignificant in the psalmist's writing, maybe even trivial events, but now they stand as confirming evidence that Jesus is the crucified Messiah who rose from the dead and is now Savior of the world. Think about Psalms 22 for a moment. It begins by revealing 1,000 years in advance the words which Jesus spoke from the cross during his time of agony and suffering. Psalms 22:1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We also read about the Messiah's rejection. Psalms 22:6-8, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lips. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And so again, we see prophetic evidence that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the things that were foretold in the Old Testament. In Psalms 22, it is a clear prophetic annunciation that foretells some of the things that would happen to the Messiah. Circumstances and details surrounding the coming Messiah's death told long before he was born. Then when we compare what happened to Jesus on the day he died, we see a remarkable coincidence. No, not a coincidence, but remarkable and trustworthy evidence that Jesus is clearly and exactly who he claims to be. Now, I know the skeptics say the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy by Jesus is coincidental. But think through what the skeptics fail to embrace and choose to ignore in their deliberations of the truth. The Bible was written over a 1,500 period time span. It was authored by over 40 different authors. Authors who came from many different walks of life: kings, philosophers, poets, peasants, herdsmen, a cupbearer, a doctor, a tax gatherer, a converted Pharisee, military generals, and so on. The Bible was composed on three different continents: Asia, Africa, and Europe. The Bible was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And in all the diversity of authorship over a 1,500-year period, coming from more than 40 authors, written from three different continents, using three different languages, and written in diverse political and cultural settings, yet seamlessly wove throughout the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, is the unveiling of God's redemption story for mankind. Impossible, you say? Not with God. Read the Bible for yourself. The evidence demands our attention. God has revealed himself to mankind for the purpose of our salvation. Church, this evidence that demonstrates that our faith is not a blind faith, but a faith that is trust in a trustworthy and all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present God. He is our God, Lord Almighty, who has and is working through and throughout the history of mankind. I believe. I believe what the book says. So to help us understand a bit of significance about the history of the Bible, statisticians were able to determine the probability of one person fulfilling eight basic Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah of Israel. Now, math is not my forte. I'll defer to Chris for that. And perhaps a good study for some of your students is to figure out the probability of some of these promises that were fulfilled by Jesus. But look on the back of your bulletin. And on the back of your bulletin are listed eight promises or eight prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. The Messiah will prepare the way for the Messiah, Malachi 3:1. The Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king, riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. The Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands, Zechariah 13:6. The Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. The betrayer will use the 30 pieces of silver to purchase a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13. The Messiah will remain silent while he is afflicted, Isaiah 53:7. And the Messiah will die by having his hands and feet pierced, Psalms 22:16. So somebody much smarter than me, a statistician, conducted a study of probability in regard to these eight promises. And he determined that the likelihood of one person, the probability of one person fulfilling just these eight prophecies concerning Jesus was 1 in 1 followed by 17 zeros. And that might be a quadrillion, I'm not sure. But 1 in 1 followed by 17 zeros. That would be the probability for one person to fulfill those eight prophecies. Then consider this. Well, let me first of all say, try and visualize a quadrillion. Here's how you would do it. If you were to go to the state of Texas, and you were to fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and you were to take one silver dollar and mark a red X on it, and you were to hide that silver dollar with the red X on it somewhere in that 2 feet deep of silver dollars in Texas, and you were to blindfold a person and tell them they had one chance to find that silver dollar with the red X on it, that's the probability of one person fulfilling these eight prophecies that were given in regard to Jesus Christ. This statistician then took another step. The odds of one person fulfilling 48 of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, they determined that one person fulfilling them would be 1 in 1 followed by 157 zeros. I'm not sure they have a name for that. And then think about this, if that overwhelms your mind. There are more than 320 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ. And he fulfilled each one of them. So ours is not a blind faith by any stretch of the imagination. If you are a logic-thinking person, and you are a critical thinker, and you're looking for evidence of validation that Jesus is who he claimed to be, there is substantial evidence out there. If you want more information on this, you can just go on the internet and type in Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies probability, and you'll find more information on that, that it'll make your mind explode because your mind cannot comprehend the largeness of that. So if you're a logical, reason, critical thinking person, consider the fact that you will see statistical data that supports Christ as the Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world. So let me go back to my original point. The fact of Jesus' outer garment being divided among the soldiers and his inner garments being given away by the casting of lots is just but one of about 320 prophecies given in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Christ. He can be trusted. Our faith is rooted in historical fact, and our faith has its eyes wide open, just as the Apostle Paul testified to in 2 Timothy 2:1-12. For there was this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day. I know whom I have believed. Do you know who you've believed in? Yes, my faith and my salvation is based on the fact that God has done what he says he will do. And that gives me confidence then in everything that God has to say. And for every future event promise that God has given to me, I believe it will come true. I believe it will come true. Now let's turn our attention to verses 25 through 30 of John chapter 19. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciples took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they brought a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. In this portion of scripture, we see several statements that Jesus had made while he was hanging on the cross. As we look at the synoptic gospels and also that which John records here, we find that there are basically seven sayings that our Lord spoke on the cross. And I'd like to spend the rest of the day and then some of our next time just talking through these seven statements that Jesus made on the cross. And one of the reasons I'd like to do that is because I think we would all conclude that the final words that a person says prior to their death are pretty important words. And so the things that Jesus spoke on the cross would be words of significant and have some significant meaning to them. And so as we work through this process of John's gospel and having looked at the crucifixion of Christ, I don't think it would be a complete study without taking some time to consider the words that he spoke and what they mean for us here upon earth. And so I'm just going to talk about one of them today to conclude this message of the words that were uttered by Christ on the cross at the time of his death. So while Jesus was on the cross, I want you to know that Jesus spoke words of forgiveness to his enemies. Jesus spoke words of forgiveness to his enemies. Indeed, on the cross, think about this, Jesus was enduring tremendous torture. And he was experiencing one of the most cruel, painful, and harsh types of death known in the world. This torture and this painful death came upon Jesus as a result of his enemies. False accusations, founded in human jealousy and envy and hatred. These false accusations were the catalyst for Jesus' rejection as being the Messiah King. And they were the catalyst for his brutal beatings and horrendous mockings and being hung naked in humiliation upon a cross to die a horrendous death. All of these things happened while his enemies, his accusers, cheered, jeered, and mocked him. Now realize that during this time of process of Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and his trials and his mockings and his beatings and the crucifixion of Jesus, that at any point in time, Jesus possessed, he was the personal owner of the power and authority to obliterate and destroy every tormenting enemy that was causing his harm. He had the power to wipe out every mocking person. He had the omnipotence, that he could crush every religious and civil authority responsible for his excruciating pain and humiliation on the cross. One simple word of Jesus would have ended his pain and suffering, as well as given to mankind what they deserved. However, instead of leveling a crushing blow on humanity, Jesus, to those who despised and hated them, to those who orchestrated his unjust journey to the cross, to those who held the hammer and the spikes, nailing him to the cross. And just think about how you might respond to such varmints. Jesus responded to them in a way nothing like you or I would have responded to them. Jesus, and understand, he is at the height of agony. He is at the height of torment. And Jesus, even while yet in this tremendous pain and rejection and humiliation, does not flex his muscles to crush his adversary. Rather, in Luke 23, it says that Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Forgive them? Are you kidding me? That's how my human nature feels about the whole deal. Are you kidding me? In this harsh environment, in their unjust behavior, in their humiliating behavior towards Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." My human will, my human flesh, my natural man does not approach life quite like that, with that loving and merciful, kind and gracious response. As a man, I would have wanted to crush the arrogant and the pride-filled, good-for-nothing people. I'd want to show them who was boss and who was in control. I look back at times when I thought I was being mistreated, and when I had had enough, how my vengeful spirit was brought to boiling for retaliation. And even if I couldn't retaliate, in my mind I was. In my heart I was. In my spirit I was. I wanted to act out like James and John when Jesus wanted to pass through Samaria to Jerusalem and he found no favor among the Samaritans. You remember how James and John responded in that in Luke 9:54? When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That's how the human nature responds to offense. Wow, that was nothing like Jesus' attitude on the cross. Jesus' response to James and John, you remember, he turned to James and John and he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That's it. That's why he came. He came to save them, not to crush them, not to destroy them, not to wipe them off the face of the planet, not to prove that he was bigger than them and stronger than them and more powerful than them. The purpose for which he came was so that he might save them. So when Jesus says to us, in Matthew 5:43-45, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Or, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." Jesus did not just teach us a religious theory that day. He did not just give us a good spiritual talking point. from the cross, Jesus practiced what he preached, in that he loved his enemies and he prayed, "Father, forgive them." That makes it hard on me, you know? That makes it difficult on me. See, because it makes it hard to argue with God. I mean, he's hard to argue with anyway. But when you see that he has done what he said he has asked us to do, and he has modeled for us exactly what it is that he wants us to do, you know, "Hey, Jesus, you don't understand what it'll take me to forgive them. You've never been hurt like I've been hurt. You've never been betrayed like I've been betrayed. You've never been harmed like I've been harmed. Jesus, they did a lot of damage to me. They don't deserve them. They didn't even ask for forgiveness, Jesus." To which Jesus' response is, "Yeah, I get it. I get it. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." This action and attitude of Jesus on the cross demonstrates the love of God for mankind. Jesus came to save and forgive. So, this is part of what's really hard about this, is that Jesus was the light of the world, and then Jesus commissioned us to be the light of the world. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how are we doing at reflecting the light of Christ in our lives and how we treat our enemies? Hate takes a lot of hard work and energy. And hate robs us of joy. Let it go. Let it go. Turn it over to God. Allow him to fill your spirit. The second statement Jesus makes from the cross comes as a part of a conversation he had with the criminals, and we will come back to that at another time. But two things I'd like for you to tuck in your pocket as you go home today is to realize that the reliability of God's word, one followed by 157 zeros. The state of Texas filled 2 feet deep with silver dollars and a red one with an X. We can count on the words of God being true and trustworthy and reliable. And God says, love your enemies, and he models for us loving your enemies. I mean, you have to become best friends, but it does mean seeking to forgive. And so I challenge you that as you look at all that transpired leading up to the death of Christ, the reliability of God's word, and the example that Jesus set to us, has set for us, can we love in spite of hurt as Jesus loved in spite of hurt? I'm thinking probably not so much through my sin nature. I'm thinking more likely through a spirit-filled life in Jesus Christ is where we find the capacity to love like that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives and for the truth that you have given to us here, in many ways it seems overwhelming. And I guess, Lord, if you just leave it up to me to love my enemy, it's not going to happen, because within the heart of man is that sense of rebellion and desire to retaliate. But then, Lord, you didn't leave me on my own. You gave me a word of truth. You've given me your Holy Spirit. You fill me. You convict me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You empower me. And you have called me to be your light at whatever corner of the world that you have planted me in. And so I ask, Father, that you would help me to be what you have asked me to be. And that you would help me to manifest the attitude and the spirit and the character that you desire to be present in my life, because I have submitted to the work of your Holy Spirit in me. Thank you, Lord, for this day. And even though it's cold, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. We love you, Father, thanking you for your graciousness to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.